Let's open God's Word to 1 Samuel once again. 1 Samuel. We'll begin our reading where we studied last week at verse 12, but our text will be the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 36. So 1 Samuel 2, our text, verses 22 to 36, but we'll begin reading at verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, problematic priests were one of the major struggles throughout the entire Old Testament. The first Israelite priest, Aaron, even though he had seen firsthand how the Lord used the 10 plagues to humiliate all of the idols in Egypt, still made a golden calf for Israel to worship in the wilderness. Aaron's oldest two sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness, and fire came from the Lord and devoured them. In the days of the judges, a Levite became a priest for hire to the highest bidder. Hosea chapter 4 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It was the priest's job to teach the people about God's law. The Lord labels the priests in Jeremiah 23 as profane. Ezekiel 34 condemns the priests for eating the fat and not feeding the flock of Israel. In the days of the prophet Malachi, the priests were divorcing their wives, and God says, "You have wearied me with your words." And this wasn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. In the New Testament, it was the chief priests who led the way to put Jesus to death on the cross. And then after Pentecost, they led the way in persecuting the church. Problematic priests. For what was supposed to be an anointing, an office that was closest to the Lord, that focused on the relationship of grace between God and His people, and especially the hope of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the priests were the cause of some of Israel's greatest miseries. And that's why when you read all of these stories involving problematic priests, including this passage of 1 Samuel 2, there's a question that keeps coming back. Are you there, Lord? Are you going to do anything about this? Do you see what is happening to your people? When the very ones you provided for there to be intercession, mediation between God and man, are themselves the wicked, the problem? And what you find in all of those passages, whether it's Aaron or the sons of Eli or the days of the prophets, what you see is, yes, the Lord does see what's going on. And the Lord always acts. He at least begins to give an answer in all of those cases, just like we see here. There's that little insertion. There's a little boy growing up in that same household, serving the Lord. But what's interesting is that even though we're given those little reminders in this passage, what becomes clear in this passage is that Samuel is not the answer. Neither is the king whom Samuel will later on in this book anoint. At most, this is just a hint. This is a shadow, you could say, as Hebrews 10 says. This is just the beginning. But what this beginning does is it tells us, look in faith to when the Lord will raise up the priest that God's people have always needed. Finally, a priest who will not create more problems, but solve the ultimate one, to reconcile sinners to God. And that's why God pledges in this passage, "I will raise up a faithful priest." We're going to look at that in four parts as we look through this text. First, we'll see a tent of transgression. Second, a house of favor. Third, a house of dishonor. And fourth, a house of faithfulness. I will raise up a faithful priest. You may have noticed a pattern in what we've been reading in 1 Samuel chapter 2 after Hannah's prayer and song. Verse 12 tells us about the sons of Eli, that they were corrupt, or literally the sons of Belial, the sons of worthlessness, and the evil things that they were engaged in. But after an update about the sons of Eli, then we're given an update about Samuel. How's he doing as a boy growing up serving the Lord? And we're given that last little taste of the Lord's blessings on Hannah. At the end of verse 21, we're told, "Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." And the very next verse, we go back to Eli and his family. And then we talk about Samuel in verse 26. And then after that, we go to Eli and his family. And so you would expect at the end of this passage, to close it off, you'd want to read another update about Samuel. And you read in verse 35, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful servant." But that actually breaks the pattern. Samuel is not mentioned at the end of this chapter. The answer to the wickedness of the house of Eli is, in a foreshadowing sense, Samuel, Eli, Samuel, but not in the end. Samuel is not the answer that Israel needs. Samuel will not bring things back into balance. Samuel cannot provide the redemption that the Lord will bring for his people. The pattern is Eli to Samuel, Eli to Samuel, Eli to... We're not given an answer. It doesn't say a name. And the reason why we need to see that the open-endedness of this passage is because if we start to think that Samuel is the answer to the corruption that has taken over Israel, and particularly the household of the priests, that Samuel is what they need, that Samuel is the answer, Samuel will make things fine again, Samuel will bring peace, we've forgotten something very important. When did Samuel live? Samuel lived during the days of the judges. In the book of Judges, you see this constant cycle. Israel sins, the Lord brings judgment against them. Israel cries out to the Lord under the burden of that judgment. The Lord sends a judge to deliver them, and he gives them peace for a time. And then Israel sins again. None of those judges ever broke that cycle. None of them could untie the knot of Israel's sin and finally give them the lasting redeemer they needed. As the end of the book says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Samuel was just another judge. He could not break the cycle, especially with how severe it had gotten. You look at what's happening in Israel. You talk about Israel sinning against the Lord, doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, to do it right in front of the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. The first shocking thing about all of this is what the sons of Eli were openly doing. And notice the preposition of what it says in verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel." Not in all Israel, but to all Israel. It wasn't just that they were affecting themselves or the people around them in their sins. They were causing drastic spiritual darkness in all of Israel. Their wickedness was driving Israel away from the Lord. And what kind of wickedness was this that they were involved. They lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, which is the place where all of Israel would come to bring their sacrifices. Remember last Sunday afternoon when we were studying the second commandment? "You shall not make any carved images." How do we worship the Lord? And we mentioned how disruptive it would be if the elders allowed a farmer's market to meet in the foyer. We might close the doors and say, "Well, we're in the sanctuary, we're worshiping the Lord." It would be very difficult to worship him knowing we had to walk through that farmer's market to get here. Now imagine if instead of a farmer's market, this was the door of the tabernacle of meeting and the foyer had become a brothel. Talk about disruptive. Now, we don't know much about these women. Exodus 38 describes them as serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so if you think of the ways they would be able to serve at that door, you think of the area and all of the messiness of the animals and then the sacrifices being made. Think of the laundry that would have to be done. Think of the scrubbing, the meals that the priests and the Levites would have to be given so they can continue their service. And this serving the Lord in this way was an incredibly honorable task. It was necessary, but to be that close to the Lord and to know that you were a blessing to not just the priests and the Levites, but to all of Israel in making things run so smoothly and to be a joyful time to serve the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But instead, these women of such honor are being used by the sons of Eli. The second thing that is shocking, though, is their father's response. Eli has often been used as an example of failed parenting. Bark without bite. And like most sons whose father does nothing more than say a few words of admonishment, they ignored him. They do not heed the voice of their father. But this is more than just us watching an ineffective father. Eli says, I've heard of all of your dealings from all the people, which means that this is not just a father who is failing his sons. Israel has come to the high priest and rightly complained about what the high priest's sons are doing under his watch. It is the high priest's duty to ensure that the tabernacle is preserved as a holy place for worshiping the Lord. Eli is responsible for everything that happens in and around the tabernacle. And so he hears these complaints of Israel. And what does he do about it? He says, no, my sons. You think you can imagine a finger wag. I'm really serious. But it doesn't go any farther than that. You make the Lord's people transgress, he says in verse 24. You think, if there is anything that should stir a high priest into action to be zealous for the house of the Lord, it should be the fact that his own priests are making the people transgress. They're supposed to be the ones who cover the people's transgressions. And yet here Eli weighs the transgressions of the people so lightly that he gives his sons nothing more than a rebuke. His sons should be deposed, defrocked. They should be judged for their sins. Their priestly garments should be burned if necessary. To make the point, this must stop and it will not happen again. Eli should have the zeal that his ancestor Phinehas had. Remember when Israel was out in the wilderness? And when Balaam and Balak, they had failed in their curses against the people, they instead have found a way to intermingle the sons of Israel with the daughters of Moab and the sons of Moab with the daughters of Israel. And it became so normal that one man took a Moabite woman, marched him in front of all of Israel, and took her right to his tent. And Phinehas, the priest, took a javelin, went into that tent, and drove it through both of them. That's the zeal Eli should have had. That's how the plague of this sin should have been stopped. Eli knows this. He knows it. You look at verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? In the original, the word judge and intercede are actually the same word. If one man sins against another, God will intercede for him. There is a way to make amends, to bring reconciliation, to have forgiveness between brothers, to restore holiness among the people. There's a way to redemption. And how has that happened? Through the ministry of the priests in Israel. The mechanism for restoring holiness is right there. But if the priests themselves are sinning against the Lord, who will intercede for them? If sin like this takes place in the tabernacle, how do you expect God to look away as if it's not happening? You think, Eli, you know. These are your sons. These are the covenant people of the Lord. You are the priest who should be interceding. You are the priest who should be protecting the holiness of God's people. You've spoken the truth. You've warned your sons. You've told them they need an intercessor, and you do nothing. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, it would be easy to get wrapped up in trying to figure out the theology of that verse. Did the Lord prevent them from being able to repent? If only Hophni and Phinehas had been given a chance, right? No, that's not the point of this verse. The point is simply this. What Eli just said in verse 25 is exactly right. Who shall intercede for these priests if they themselves are involved in such wickedness? Which means the sons of Eli have no excuse. They have refused to hear. They have rejected the way of reconciliation, and the Lord in His righteousness has chosen not to deliver them from the judgment they deserve. God is leaving them exactly where they want to be. Priests without an intercessor. Sinners who don't want to be saved. The question is, where does that leave the rest of Israel? If even the priests don't have intercession, if the priests are going to die without redemption, what about God's people? Do they have a redeemer? And then this little voice pipes in, verse 26. And the child, Samuel, grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. It's tiny. It doesn't fully answer the question, but it says, hey, wait a minute. Just remember, Samuel is not once mentioned in the rest of this chapter. He is not named as the Redeemer of Israel. He is not named as the faithful priest in verse 35. But at the very least, the Lord is telling us that He has not left His people. He has not neglected the promise of redemption. The Lord is not done here. In fact, what's interesting is that this verse 26 is almost word for word the same as what comes at the end of Luke chapter 2. All of the events of Christ's birth, the sacrifice that is made because He's the one who opened the womb, and the events when He was 12 years old and He goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and His parents head back to Nazareth and they realize He's not with them, and they go back and they find Him and He says, I am about my Father's business. And it says at the end of the chapter, and the child grew in both wisdom and stature before the Lord and before men. You see, something's happening here. It's the same little voice. Redemption is coming. Wait and see. And the proof that that redemption is coming is what we see next, a house of favor. Suddenly, verse 27, we're told about a man of God who comes to Eli. We're never told his name, and whenever that happens in the Bible, we're being reminded that the most important thing is the message that he brings, not the man who brings it. Even if we do know his name, that's still the point, but it's especially highlighted when we don't know his name. What's important is the message. And that should have immediately been Eli's conviction. Even if these are my sons, the message is more important than the man. But look at the message. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" Boys and girls, who is this man of God describing? Who is he talking about? Who is the father of Eli's house? It's Aaron. Aaron, the brother of Moses and the first high priest in Israel. Remember, it was Aaron's rod who was cast to the ground before Pharaoh and turned into a serpent. Aaron stood beside Moses when each of the 10 plagues was announced to Pharaoh. Aaron saw the waters of the Red Sea parted. Aaron walked on dry ground. Aaron was chosen by the Lord to be the high priest, to serve the Lord, to lead the Levites, and to take charge of the tabernacle. Aaron was given the priestly garments. Aaron was given the ephod. Aaron offered the sacrifices on the altar. He burned the incense. He was the only one who could enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And on top of that, Aaron and his family were blessed to receive the best of the best first fruits that Israel brought to the Lord. When God's people came to worship the Lord and they brought their tithes, their 10%, that 10% went to the tribe of the Levites. And the best 10% of that 10% went to Aaron's family, to the priests. You know how people today talk about the 1%? Aaron and his family were the 1% of the Old Testament. And now thus says the Lord, "Didn't I give these things to you and your family, Eli? Didn't I give you and your house favor above all others, the greatest privilege to stand before me? What has your house become?" In Matthew chapter 26, it's near the middle of the night. They're at a garden on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And coming up the laneway, you can hear the noise of a crowd of people. You see the lanterns they're carrying as they bob closer to you until a man comes forward and he says, "Rabbi." And he kisses him. What had been withheld from Judas? What blessing had he been deprived of as a disciple of Jesus that he would come to Jesus and arrest him with clubs and swords? It's not just Judas. Jesus says to the whole crowd of people who are there, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me." All of this favor of the Lord, the blessings that you enjoyed, and this is your response. Same thing happens today. How many of us have abused the blessings of the Lord? The sad thing is that we see it all the time in the church, and we see it even prominently displayed in the media accounts. How many fallen pastors have you read about in the past years? And the wickedness that they engaged in. And their sins are uncovered, and they go through this rehab for about 6 months, and then they come back and say, "I'm cured," and they're given the reins to the church again. And then they do it all over. How many have done the same sins as the sons of Eli at the door of the tabernacle of meeting? How many elders who have been called to shepherd the flock have given nothing more than a finger wag and say, "No more, my son"? How many of us have seen the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work among our brothers and sisters in the church, and we see the Spirit bringing the gospel to bear in the lives of sinners? We see the fruits of repentance. We see the fruits of trusting in the Lord, and then we go ahead and complain that God isn't blessing us enough. Have we not seen the house of the Lord be such a house of favor to us? Has the Lord not given His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins? These questions stand witness against us too. But they especially stand witness against those who harden themselves when they hear those questions. And especially those who wear the priestly garments, you could say, which we are in Christ. We wear them as members of Christ's church. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And how much more the sins of those who wear the office of pastor or elder or deacon. We all need to humble ourselves before the favor of the Lord, and not to abuse that favor for our personal gain. Otherwise, we will find ourselves standing beside Eli in what we see next, a house of dishonor. You notice that the man of God has come to Eli and not to Eli's sons, because the greater burden lays upon the shoulders of the father and the high priest. That's why verse 29 does not say, "Why do Hophni and Phinehas kick at my sacrifice? But why do you, Eli, kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" Many years later, this exact same rebuke would be given through the prophet Ezekiel to the priests in Israel at that time, at the time of the exile. And the prophet would say, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruined them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And even again, many years after that, Matthew chapter 9 says, "When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were wearied and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." The sins of Eli echo throughout the centuries. And so the Lord says, "I will bring judgment. The days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house," verse 31 says. Coming to an old age was always a signal of blessing from the Lord. And this sort of recurring every generation, not being able to reach old age, would have been a very visible sign that the Lord has not given his favor to this house. And that's what happens. If you trace the line of Eli the high priest, it does continue for a while, but none of them reach old age. The last of Eli's line was a priest named Abiathar. Maybe remember him from the stories with King David. He actually served with honor for a time. He followed David when he was on the run from Saul. He even helped to carry the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem with King David dancing with joy behind it. But when it came time to choose David's successor, he defied the Lord. And Abiathar put his support behind Adonijah to be the king after David, not Solomon. And so when Solomon became king, he exiled Abiathar, and he replaced him with Zadok the priest. At that time, the arm of the house of Eli was cut off. But there's more to it than that. Verse 34, he says, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." We're going to see that. 1 Samuel 4, and you might think, well, the Lord's a God of justice, and they're going to get what they deserve. Yes, he is, and yes, they will. "But let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Judge not that you be not judged," which is Jesus warning us to be careful about how quickly we look upon the sins of others, lest we be condemned by our own words. Now, when we came to church this morning, we probably didn't threaten anybody. We might not be trying to turn the church into a brothel. But we who have been given so much, favored so much, don't we so often turn around and defile what God has deemed holy, what God has said is mine? Are we not all anointed to be priests before the Lord, consecrated in our baptisms as uniquely His, as 1 Peter 2 says, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What's on your phone? What gets played in your ears? What are the desires of your heart? What violence are you attuned to looking for and enjoying as entertainment? What arrogance, what immorality comes from your heart? And then we're here to come to worship the Lord. And we're not just at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But in Jesus Christ, we enter into the most holy place as if we have a right to be there. If Hophni and Phinehas needed a redeemer, so do we. We need someone to intercede for us. We need something more than just another high priest. We need the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's who the Lord promises to send, to build a house of faithfulness. The fourth point. Verse 35. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. You notice the quality of this faithful servant. He is a man of grace, that even those of Eli's household who have been cursed by the Lord might yet seek in him a little bread to eat and much, much more. Who is this faithful priest? It's not Samuel. Samuel never replaced the line of Eli. He never became Israel's high priest. It wasn't until 1 Kings chapter 2 in the days of King Solomon that Eli's line was replaced by Zadok. The sons of Zadok are described in the Bible as ministering before the Lord forever. You read that in the prophet Ezekiel. He says in chapter 44, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Or Ezekiel 48, it shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. Zadok, then, is the faithful servant who the Lord is describing in 1 Samuel 2. In Zadok's ministry, the Lord would be pleased to restore the holiness of the high priest's office. The Lord would build Zadok's house, and that's who Eli's descendants would have to go to in their poverty to receive mercy. But you already know that that's not enough. 1 Samuel 2 promises that Zadok would be a faithful priest, but is that the end of it? It can't be. Because even the sons of Zadok, the Bible tells us, could not keep Israel from their sin, from going astray. And in fact, the sons of Zadok would themselves become the instigators of some of the greatest miseries in Israel. They were the priests of whom Ezekiel 34 said, you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick. They were also the priests in the New Testament. When Jesus saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, who at that time was strengthening the weak? Who was healing the sick? Who was binding the broken? Who was seeking the lost? Who was having compassion and gentleness? It was not the priests. But you know who was. It was Jesus. Jesus did what Eli and his sons refused to do. Jesus did what Zadok and his sons could not and then would not do. As a high priest, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. He healed the sick. He comforted the poor. He found the lost. He taught them the word of the Lord. But more than that, he placed himself under the curse of their sins. He paid the perfect sacrifice on their behalf. He shed his own blood rather than taking the fat for himself, which was his right. Rather than claiming what he deserved, he gave that up so that God's people would finally have the Redeemer they needed. You remember what Eli said to his sons? If one man sins against another, God will intercede for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's an open-ended question. Until Jesus. Jesus is the answer to Eli's question. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as Hebrews chapter 6 says, when it describes Jesus as the greater son of Zadok, the greater high priest, it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who has become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What Eli and his sons refused to do, what Zadok and his sons could not do, Christ has done. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Jesus will. For all the problematic priests in the Bible, there is one who is faithful. There is one who was promised and fulfilled. There is one who has not just offered a sacrifice for sinners, but the sacrifice that redeems them once for all. There is one who intercedes. Jesus, the anointed one. He is the Lord's answer. Amen. Let's pray.